We are in the book of Hebrews. We are back in our study. If you're visiting with us, we go expositionally. We go through the Bible. We are going through this for a few months now. I've been going through the book of Hebrews. We have come to chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. Hopefully this morning we may not get all the way through that, but we will take a stab at it. Hebrews is a book that exalts Christ. It makes much of Christ. As a church, we want to make much of Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the one to whom we look and to the one whom we praise and the one who we worship. Hebrews tells us he's supreme, he's superior to everything. Written primarily to a Jewish audience, a Hebrew Hellenistic Jewish audience of Christians. He is telling them that don't fall back into Judaism. Don't pull those Jewish practices into Christianity. He is saying that Christ is greater than anything Jewish. All that stuff was a picture. All that stuff was a type. All that stuff pointed to Christ. But Christ is here. The reality is here. Christ is to be worshipped and adored. Angels, yes, they're important. Christ was not an angel. He's superior to angels. We saw in chapter 1. Angels can tell you about, point you to Christ, but they cannot, they are not Christ. They are not greater than Christ. To no angel did he ever say, Son. Chapter 1 told us. In chapter 2, we meet Moses. You know, chapter 3, we meet Moses. He's a big name in Judaism, important personality in Judaism, the one who God used to bring the law and the old covenant, and certainly an important Old Testament figure. But you know something? He was just a steward in God's house. He was just a servant in God's house. Christ is a son. Christ created, we saw, God's house. He is superior and greater than Moses. We find ourselves in chapter 3 and 4. We are moving into chapter 4 today, but I want to pull you back to chapter 3 because this is a continuing warning that we're in. We have 5 warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I think these warning passages are directed toward the fact that there may be unbelievers among the congregation, some who are right at the edge, but yet have never really embraced Christ. They would say, oh, yes, it's true. Oh, yes, Christ is the Messiah. Oh, yes, I got the facts. There's a head knowledge, but they have not embraced the reality of Christ. They're not truly saved. And that's the reason in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews in verse 7 and following begins this warning, and he quotes from the Old Testament and uses Psalm 95, where David is speaking to the congregation and warning them, don't have a hardened heart. Don't let your hearts be hardened like the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness and they got right up to the promised land and they would not believe God, and therefore they could not enter into God's rest. He uses that passage. What sets that passage up, though, is something I want to spend a few moments on at the beginning here to just talk about and speak on a little bit, because it's an important truth that I want you to understand. Notice in verse 6, it sort of sets up what we've saw in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6. It says in the second half of that verse, it talks about whose house we are. This house, the church of Jesus Christ, that's the house. We're called a house. We're in Christ's house. We're in this church. You're truly a Christian if you hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm to the end. He does not say that those are the things that save you. He's saying those are things that are evidence of the fact that you are in the house. You see that? There's things that prove you are. I mean, that's the question you ask yourself. Am I boasting in God? Is my confidence in God? These are internal things. These are things of your heart. They're things to ask yourself. Are you boasting in God? Or are you boasting in yourself? Are you boasting in something else? Are you boasting in God? Is your confidence in God? And so he says, you're in the house if these things are true. He says, until the end. And he says in 3:14, going down to verse 14, he repeats it. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, the if again, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You see that? You talk about this perseverance. Talk about this endurance. He does not say that that's what saves us. He just says that is evidence of what saves us. We endure to the end. A true believer is one who endures. I want you to hold on to that thought. Such an important truth. Hebrews 13 clarifies it for us. It's not our strength we rely on to hold on. It is the strength he puts in us, he equips us with. He equips us to do the will of God. It's his power working in us. Hebrews 13, 21. It's his power working in us. So it's not us trying to hold on. It's him holding on to us that makes it possible for us to hold on to him. One of my favorite things that we do on Sunday night is we recite, or together as a congregation, a portion of our church doctrinal statement. Now, a doctrinal statement is an important document of a local church because it's affirmations from the Scripture of things that we hold to. Teachings based on Scripture that we unite around as a body of believers. And one of those doctrines that we did a couple weeks ago was the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. If you go to our website, you would find this doctrine in our doctrinal statement under, I believe it's under the salvation section of our doctrinal statement. And this is so key to our understanding of salvation. The verses would normally appear within the document. We've taken those out just so we could get it all on one screen. But let me just read this to you. You can follow along on the screen. God saves men while they are enemies, Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And once a person is saved, their salvation can never be lost or rejected. Got that? Romans 8:38 and 39. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Secondly, God seals all believers with the Holy Spirit. So key. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not even a Christian, Romans says. And I don't care what you say. If you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you're not a Christian, because the Spirit has been given as a pledge of our future inheritance until the day of Christ Jesus. It's like a young man would give a woman an engagement ring. It's a pledge. We're going to have a wedding, right? And the future. And the Spirit has been given to us as a seal, as a pledge of the future. We're sealed. Notice God is the subject here. God is the subject. God did this, God did that. Notice what else God did. God enables every believer to persevere unto the end. He enables every believer to do that. And God loses none who he has called. If he called you, he will justify you. If he justifies you, he will sanctify you. If he sanctifies you, he will glorify you. There is no leakage in that at all. It's a complete package. Romans 8:29. The saints persevere in their salvation not because of what they do, but because of what God does for them. This is a historic doctrine. This is not something Grace Church made up. I mean, this is a historic doctrine that goes way back, taken from the pages of Scripture. But it's an important doctrine because this doctrine is so crucial to the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification. There would be in danger if this doctrine were not true. Listen, I'm going to read some verses to you. You don't have to turn to all these, but you can jot these down if you want to go back and look at these later. Let me just cite some passages for you. in Jude 24. Now to him who is able. Who? God. God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Who does that? God does that. Does Rod do that? No. If it's up to Rod, he would lose the whole thing. But no, God will do that. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passes from death into life. Death into life. No judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, got that? The Father gives me, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, those will come to me. You got that? You are a gift. If you're a Christian, you are a gift to the Son. And God is not going to take away a gift to the Son. You got that? You may take gifts back, but God doesn't take gifts back. If you have been given to the Son, you will come to the Son. It's John chapter 6, verse 37. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Listen to this, John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and notice, they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1, 8. Who will also confirm you to the end? Speaking of Christ. Who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? But God, what if I fail? What if I mess up? God is faithful, Rod. God is faithful. Through whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm not faithful, but God is faithful. If I could lose it, I would. Right? I would. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean this. It does not mean that Christians never fail. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that Christians never completely fail or finally fail. That's what it means. We fail. We fail severely at times. We fail repeatedly at times. But completely, no. Finally, no. This doctrine does not mean that anyone who accepts Christ can just live any way they want to and not live in the fear of going to hell. It doesn't mean that either. There is such a thing as a superficial faith in Christ, a spurious faith in Christ, a false faith. There's such a thing as a superficial commitment to Christ. There's such a thing as having a good feeling about Christ and making some momentary commitment to him. See, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a correct way of saying things like once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Those things can be misunderstood and misapplied all the time. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the reason those other two statements are true. You follow me? The reason for eternal security is because of this doctrine. Because this doctrine is true. Be careful about this carnal Christian category. I've heard that throughout my Christian life. I don't believe that's biblical. Do I believe Christians act carnally? Of course. Living proof right here. But is there such a category as a carnal Christian in the Bible? That a person can live in continuous carnality their entire life, never finding any remorse over anything? and still call themselves a Christian? Is that a valid state of existence in the Bible? When the warnings are so strong to examine yourself, when the warnings are so strong that anybody who lives like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, be wary of that category. Don't give a person, or don't even give yourself, some false category to exist in. We must be very, very careful of that. John 8:31 says, Jesus said to them, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." Ephesians 2:8 and 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast." For, verse 10, important verse. From some reason, it gets omitted many times. For, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Creation. We're a new creation. Understand that. A new creation. I did not just add on some moral lifestyle to my life. I have been recreated from within. A seed of life has been born in me. It brings forth life. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved us to persevere. So I'm saying that a Christian, true believer, will fail, yes. Will sin, yes. But he will not abandon himself to sin. He will not be like the young man who told me the other day, "I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that stuff anymore." He will not do that. He will not deny Christ. He will not deny the gospel. A believer's security, my friends, is tied to perseverance. Perseverance. I have heard people say, if you pray a prayer and you say you believe in Jesus, you can go out and you can deny him. You can become an atheist if you want to, and you're still in the kingdom of God. I say, not true. It's not true. This doctrine would say this is not true. That is not true. You see, here it is. At salvation, you are given a supernatural faith, not just something you dreamed up in your own intellect. But faith is a gift of God. When God opens your eyes and regeneration occurs in your heart, he gives you a saving faith that embraces the truth of his gospel, and that faith is a sustaining faith, a persevering faith. If I muster it up as some work in my own flesh, it won't last. If I'm convinced into it and talked into it and want to please somebody else to do it, that faith will not last. But the faith that God gives to me, a sinner, a gift of God, grace, God's grace shown to me, that faith will persevere. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Do not lose Hebrews chapter 4. I don't even know if you turned there or not, but Hebrews chapter 4, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me just show you these things. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice, "who according to his great mercy," notice, "has caused." You're sitting here if you're a Christian because God caused something to happen in you. "Has caused us to be born again." You had nothing to do with your physical birth. And you have nothing to do with your spiritual birth. God did that. God did that. That's grace. That's grace that God would do that for you. He would do that for me. While I was yet a sinner, God would do that for me. "To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 5. Notice also, "you are protected." See that? You are protected by the power of God. It's God's power that saved you. It's God's power that puts you into his house. And it's God's power that will protect you in keeping you in God's house. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You will be there the last time in the end. Let me read to you. You don't have to turn there, but this is the new covenant expressed in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 40. Listen to this. Listen to this. Way back in the Old Testament. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them. This is God speaking. To do them good, I will, notice, I will, God will put the fear of me in their hearts. Why? So that they will not turn away from me. God said that in Jeremiah. God affirmed that in the New Testament as well. You see? That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So very important. It's not an issue of once saved, always saved. The question is, were you ever saved? With the faith that perseveres. See, the church is occupied by people who aren't really saved. That's the point. You can't make that assumption. I came across an article on Justin Taylor's blog. He's with Gospel Coalition. I also heard this with John MacArthur, did something not too long ago at the Shepherd's Conference. He referred to this man as well, but the man's name is Templeton. Templeton was a close friend and fellow, I wish I could think of his first name, close friend of Billy Graham. Maybe Charles Templeton, but I'm not sure. He was a close friend of Billy Graham back in the 40s. Both of these men were gifted evangelists. They were called the Goldust Twins. They founded Youth for Christ. Some would say that, I believe it's Charles Templeton, would say that he was the more gifted of the two. He was the more articulate, he was the more winsome, he was the more handsome, and he was the more eloquent of the two. The National Association of Evangelicals in 1946 gave an award, and I heard John MacArthur say this, he said, Christian organizations give strange awards. This was an award for, and it went to Templeton in 1946, this award said, best used of God. How do they know that? But, you know, they gave him that award. And so he has that award sitting somewhere. He sort of overshadowed Billy Graham during that time. The two of them went to Europe. They toured England and Scotland and Ireland. In the 1950s, Templeton had a weekly radio show. I believe it was a radio show, maybe TV show, excuse me. Was TV around? Yeah, got it right. preached to 20,000 people a night. He did youth rallies. He was a church planter, pastor, evangelist with the Presbyterian Church. He did a week of rallies at Yale. In 1957, Templeton declared himself to be agnostic. I'm agnostic. I don't believe anymore. He boasted that he was, in 10 days, he sat down and read Voltaire and Russell and Hume and Thomas Paine, and he decided he was an atheist and said, I'm leaving the ministry. He returns to Canada. He becomes a journalist, a politician. He even almost became the Prime Minister of Canada at one time. But in 1957, he stepped out and blasphemed Christ. Blasphemed Christ. Not too long ago, well, I should say long ago, 15, 20 years ago, he wrote a book called Farewell to God. Farewell to God. Turned from the scripture, and he walked away from God. This article is interesting. It's kind of sad. He's near death when this interview takes place, and he dies later. But in the interview, you know what he said? You know what he said at the end? I miss Jesus. Isn't that sad? I miss Jesus. I wish that was the only story, but there's lots of stories like that. And it's in the church of Christ, Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't be shocked by that because Jesus said it would be that way in the church. If you study the doctrine of the church, if you were to look in a theology book, you would run into two words, the visible church and the invisible church. Grace Church is a visible church. We see each other. We're visible. In this church are people who profess Christ. We do all these activities, we do all kinds of things, and we gather here and we make this profession about Christ. But just because people make a profession, that doesn't make them a Christian. So we have the visible church. There's a visible church across the street. There's churches all over town that are visible churches. And then those churches, you have true believers and you have false believers. The invisible church, now that's different. The invisible church is the church that God sees. God sees the heart. God sees the condition of the heart. That's the true church. And there's an invisible church in all the churches, most of them, I would say, a lot of them. And that church, they're all believers because they're the ones that God knows and God sees. See, I don't know. I don't know. You don't know. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. We see the evidences of it. We make judgments and discernment based on the evidence of it, but we really don't know someone's heart. I know what you say. You know what I say. I know the things you affirm. You know the things I affirm. Does not mean I know the invisible church is only seen by God. And so, it's like Jesus said, there would be wheat and tares. There would be sheep and goats in the church. Only he knows, only he can separate them. It's his job. He will do that one day. It's what we saw in the parables. Some people have wedding clothes on, some do not. Some people have oil in their lamps and some do not. And so there's some who are like Judas, who are around it all. They see it all. They hear it all. They had the same opportunity as everybody else in that group of 12. And yet, he never embraced the truth. He never embraced Christ. Well, I guess we should look at the text this morning, because this introduction is what I want you to think about as we come to this passage, because this was true in this church to the Hebrews. This visible church, he's writing this letter. The author is writing this letter to this visible church, and he's giving these warnings. He's giving these warnings to them. He says to them in 3:7 and 3:13 and 3:15 and 4:7, don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your heart. Yeah, it can happen. You can just get inoculated. You hear it all the time and just get inoculated with it. You don't feel nothing anymore about it. You don't sense anything. You know, it's conviction about anything. You just hear it. You could recite it back. You've got it all. You've got, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They saw great things. They were around great things. They heard great things. And yet they did not believe God. And that's the message of the section. Don't do what they did in Psalm 95. Don't, what Paul, David's warning about in Psalm 95. Don't do what the children of Israel did. And forfeit entering God's rest. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. You can cross-reference that with verse 12 in the previous chapter. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He says you should fear. See that? Verse 1? Fear. See, we have a Christianity today that does not like to think of God like this. Does not like words like fear of God. They don't like words like wrath of God, verse 3. See that? They don't like the idea that God is angry. I believe that's back up in verse 10 of the previous chapter. God is angry. God is a wrathful God. You should be afraid. They don't like those kinds of words. They don't like us to use terms like we are objects of God's wrath. It's a reality, friends. It's a reality. People say, Rod, that's hate speech. I like that. That's hate speech. That's hate speech. I think, how could it be hate speech when you're telling people the truth, right? It may not be what you want to hear, but it's the truth. Hate speech would be to lie. Lie to you. To tell you all is well when it's not. That would be hate speech. It would be hate speech to tell you that God is not a wrathful, angry God at our sin. It would be wrong to tell you that. See, salvation would be unnecessary if God were not a wrathful God. Salvation would not be necessary if God were not angry at our sin. Salvation would not be necessary. You see, salvation has a meaning to it. Salvation is not a meaningless term. It means something. It means something. Salvation from the wrath to come. That's hard language, I understand, but that is true. We are sinners, and we should fear God. We are accountable to Him. Notice another word in that verse is the word rest. It's a key word in this whole section. When Doug was reading it earlier, or I believe Doug read it, yes, he was reading it earlier. You saw it back in 3:11, you saw it back in 3:18. Now you see it in 4:1, 4:3, 4:4, 4:5, 4:8, 4:9, 4:10, and 4:11. This word rest. This word rest. We think of rest, we have a category of rest, we think of rest as doing nothing. Or we think of rest of going on vacation. Or we think of rest as just taking a break, taking a nap. When I was a child, I was forced to have rest time. Forced to go in my room and rest. And sometimes that worked, most of the time didn't work. But I went in there. And we think of it like that, to take a nap and rest. When I became a parent, it became apparent to me that the reason I was sent in there to get rest was not because I needed rest, but because my mother needed rest. Right? That's rest. She needed the break, not me. But we think of it like that, right? This is not that kind of rest, okay? This is not that kind of rest. And I don't know how far I'll get this morning, but I'm going to leave you at least with this much. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about God's rest. Listen, God doesn't need a break. God doesn't need a breather. God does not need a vacation. God does not exert any energy that depletes Him of anything. God isn't like you and me that I need to stop so I can get some energy back to get started again. That's not God. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. And so you're going to say, God's rest, God's rest, God's rest. It's not the fact that God just doesn't do anything because He's exhausted. It's not what this is about at all. He never, never needs to replace any energy. This word speaks of God's satisfaction, okay? Think of it like this. God's satisfaction. This account in Hebrews 4, it's going to take us back, you'll see it later, it's going to take us back to Genesis, the Sabbath rest. It's going to take us back to when God had completed creation. God looked at creation and said, it is very good. Very good. This rest is talking about a different category of rest. It's talking about a satisfaction. A satisfaction with what God has done. It's almost a satisfaction that God has in God. If I said that about me, or you said that about you, that would be pride. But when you're the most supreme being in the entire universe, you find satisfaction in God, because you are God and there's none higher. If there's someone else to be satisfied in, God, tell me who that is. I want to be satisfied in that person. But since you're the highest in the universe, for you to say you're satisfied in God makes total sense. He's satisfied. His satisfaction. And he paused, took note of his creation, and said, it is good. The Lord God doesn't sleep or slumber. He is satisfied in himself. He brings glory to himself. He is the source of all things. And see, God offers, I love this, God offers that satisfaction to others. He offers that satisfaction to you. Because you're looking for it, aren't you? I'm looking for it. That kind of rest. To be satisfied. To be satisfied. I'm not going to get there today, but I'll tell you this much. In the garden, what happened? That's what God did. He finished creation. It's very good. He then offers it to man. The garden, this creation I give to you. Fellowship with me. Communion with me. Man says, I don't believe you. I give you this rest. I offer this rest to you. I don't believe you. Man sins. Man has been restless ever since. And man has been trying to get back into that rest ever since, right? We all want to get back in the garden. Mankind wants to get back in the garden. And mankind has all different ways to do it. Ever since that time, we'll see this as we go through this passage. I'm just jumping ahead because I'm out of time. But what's neat is ever since man became restless, left the garden, God has been seeking man, pursuing man, and offering that rest, offering that satisfaction that's in him alone. Wow. That satisfaction that's in him alone. Man says, no, don't want it, don't need it, don't desire it. What he's saying in this section is Moses could not provide it. He's going to show us that even Joshua could not provide it. But God provided. Look at verse 2 with me. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word which they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They had good news preached to them. I don't believe they had the same message you had and I have about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They certainly had a message of God's rest preached to them. And if they believed God, they could enter into that rest, but they chose not to believe God. It was not united by faith. The words did not profit them, though they were hearing the words. But when you hear the words and it's not united by faith, they do you no good. You can hear the words over and over again. You can recite the words, as I said earlier, back. You can memorize the words, but they do you no good. They must be believed. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says this, so faith comes by hearing. Faith comes from hearing. Okay? And hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? Two people sitting in this room, right? Everybody hears this. Someone responds to it. Someone does not. The key is found in a previous verse in Romans chapter 10, where he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, it's not just an auditory process of you hearing it. It's when that hearing is united with faith. When that hearing results in a confession with the mouth and a believing in the heart. So it's not just enough to hear it. The Jews could have said, we have the law, we have the manuals, we have all the things. But not to unite that in faith with faith does them no good. Let me show you some statements about rest. Turn to Hebrews. 4:3. Look at 4:3. For we who have believed enter that rest. And those who do not believe don't enter that rest. As I swore in my wrath, they will not enter the rest. So he's contrasting the believer with the unbeliever. We as believers will enter the rest. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. Just hold your hand here. Flip over to 10:34. He says, for you showed, look what he calls this rest. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, talking to true believers here, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Go to chapter 11, verse 13. This is what believers have. This whole chapter is on true faith. He says, all these, in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Our rest is not here. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And now turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12 and 13. Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. I'll close with this morning. Here is the perseverance of the saints. See that? Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may, notice, rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow with them. Go back up to verse 10. Notice the other side of this. This is for the unbeliever. Verse 10 of chapter 14 of Revelation. He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. See that? Day and night. Those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Hey, so you have an option, my friends. I asked a question in the Sunday school class I was teaching this morning. I said the dilemma is, how can I be right with God? The dilemma of the Bible is, that the Bible presents to us is, how can a man be right with God? How can a man who is a sinner be right with a holy God? How can man be right with God and escape hell and get to heaven? How can a person do that? How can God be merciful to me, a sinner, and at the same time not allow the guilty to go unpunished? That's the dilemma. That's the dilemma. And the answer to that dilemma is Christ. He became our substitute. He is the one who paid the price and the penalty of our sin, and he is the one who makes it possible for us to have access into the presence of God. He became the payment for sin. God judged him in our place, and God thus can be merciful to me, a sinner. Boy, that's something to think about. I pray you'll think about that. Maybe you've heard that over and over again. You know I say that all the time, because that's the message of our church. That's the message of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Bible. The whole Bible is about that. Answering that dilemma. The question is, if you want to know God's rest, you can find that in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for your truth. Thank you for your word. We've looked at a lot of things this morning, Father. But Father, the neatest thing to me is that in Christ, you said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, the answer is in Jesus Christ. And we look to you this day, God, and praise you. Praise you and love you. In Christ's name, amen.